The text for the sermon this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll read just the first verse of this chapter. Hear once again the word of God. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. A while back, I had come across an article written in the Christian Post, that I think paints a picture of the trend that has been going on and occurring within the broader church for quite some time now. The trend is one in which we find less and less reverence for God and more attention to the preferences of man when it comes to the subject of worship. I'm going to read just a couple of excerpts from that article that you might better understand some of the things that are going on in the broader church today. It reads, "A Virginia church took a unique approach to worship Sunday morning when it swapped out its band with a Christian DJ in an experimental worship service called Church Remixed. The idea for the unorthodox worship service is a collaboration between Stephen Taylor, community minister of the church in Clarendon in Arlington, Virginia, and Hans Daniels, an Atlanta DJ who performs under the name DJ Han Solo. Daniels played a blend of contemporary Christian and secular music, both before and after the service on Sunday," Taylor says. "And he was joined on stage by one of the church's praise singers during the service. And the songs he played weren't altogether unfamiliar to the congregation. He played a version of Blessed Be Your Name, for example, but it was unique in that it was mixed with Praise You by secular artist Fatboy Slim and Around the World by Daft Punk. Taylor says his church is attended by many young people who are familiar with the hip-hop culture. They never get to hear music that is their style of music at church," he said. "And so I just really felt like I was trying to advocate on behalf of them to have something that they would like." The church at Clarendon used to have separate traditional and contemporary services, but now has one blended service each Sunday morning. The church worship team at the church uses rock instruments, Taylor says, but it will often play hymns in a more contemporary style. But Taylor says that it seems the contemporary church in general has gotten, quote, stuck on using rock bands for worship, and he wonders what the next popular form of musical worship will be. Jesus Christ, he says, can use elements of all cultures to spread the gospel, including different expressions of worship. I could add to this examples of pastors riding their Harley Davidsons up through the sanctuary during a worship service, preachers wearing clown suits behind the pulpit, drama skits, interpretive dance. The list goes on and on for the kinds of things that are occurring across the church, broadly speaking, today. Well, this sort of thing has been going on for quite some time now. But there's no doubt about it. These things are becoming more and more popular. But the trend isn't only going in the direction of contemporary creativity. There's also another strong trend going on in the direction of people leaving good churches to attend services that provide much pomp and circumstance. Services which take place in Great gaudy-like temple buildings where the emphasis is placed more upon decor and liturgical trappings more than anything else. And so this is what the Church of Christ is faced with in our day and age. But it's not an altogether new phenomenon, and we know this because of the opening admonishment that the preacher proclaims to God's people of very long ago when he says this in the very first verse of our text, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." You see, even God's people of long ago struggled with the same temptations that God's people face today. And so his admonishment is just as timely and applicable today as it was back then. And so the antidote to this temptation is to heed his call for us to focus our attention and to prepare ourselves not so much on the great things that we plan to do in the worship service, not on the ways that we're going to attempt to impress God with our talents and our abilities, but to instead come prepared to be in the presence of the Lord and to be impressed by what he will do in worship. And in particular, to come prepared to hear what he will say to us when we gather for worship. Now, it seems that this point has been lost on many of God's people. We seem to have missed the point that worship has always been centered on God and on what he has to say to his people. The word of God, you see, is the voice of God, and his word always has always held the central place within the worship that is owed to him. Somewhere, though, along the line, the church has gotten off track and has found ways to introduce other things into worship, which over time have trumped the preeminence and in some cases overshadowed and even drowned out the opportunity to hear what the Lord God has to say to his people. Because people seem to be much more concerned with what they will do and the things that they will exhibit during this sacred time. Many in the church seem to have forgotten that worship isn't about us. It's all about the Lord. Many seem to have forgotten the fact that God is the true audience of worship, not men. Forgotten that it's our duty to do those things that are first and foremost pleasing to God. And as the wise man Solomon tells us, that one of the things that pleases and glorifies him greatly in worship is when his people come to worship prepared to hear what he has to say to them. Now, the preacher tells us how we should prepare ourselves for coming to worship by telling us to walk prudently when you go to the house of the Lord. The reference to walking here is a figurative way of referring to the way in which one lives. It's a reference to one's way of life. The same figure of speech is also used in Isaiah 58, verse 13, where we are commanded there to keep our feet from breaking the Sabbath day. The idea then is that when we're not careful with the way that we live, we're bound to step out of line and to trample underfoot the very will of God for our lives. So to be careful then how we live. You see, the way that we live the other 6 days a week has much to do with how we prepare for coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. The way that we live over the course of the week has much to do with whether or not we will come being truly prepared to worship the Lord, or whether we will come instead and offer the sacrifice of fools. The way that we live will have an impact on whether our worship is truly meaningful or meaningless, whether it brings glory to God or seeks to bring glory to man. Another point worth mentioning here is that you'll note that it's presumed that God's people will be going to God's house. It's presumed. He doesn't say, walk prudently if you go to God's house. Rather, he says, walk prudently when you go to God's house. In other words, going to God's house isn't just an option. It's not just something you can do or not do depending on how you feel. You see, the Lord tells us plainly in his word to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. This is part of God's moral law, and it's therefore has application to all men and throughout all times. God has set apart one day in seven, which of course now is the Lord's day, and he would have us as his people to meet with him on this day. We are to have the highest regard for this day. This is the day, you see, the Lord has made. This is the day we should be preparing for every other day of the week. This is where the Lord's people are to be found on his day. And we know this because this is what he has revealed to us in his holy word. And he's revealed this to us not only in the fourth commandment, but also in the book of the Sermon to the Hebrews. We've covered that recently, but I'll just remind you that the preacher to the Hebrews tells us in no uncertain terms that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. This we are supposed to then gather together. And we're to do this from week to week and also at other times that the Lord provides. But at the very minimum, from week to week on the Lord's Day. The sad fact is that we live in a day and age in which God's people seem to have a rather low regard for the worship of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure how we got to the point where so many seem to have become so ambivalent about Lord's Day worship. But that seems to be where we are. In the minds of so many professing Christians today, Lord's Day worship is more along the lines of just a weekend variable rather than it is the focus or highlight of the week. So many are all too ready and all too willing to miss worship in order to participate in far less important matters. And certainly, that's the case when it comes to choosing entertainment over worshiping God Almighty. And for some, it's not even a matter of doing something more fun or even more enjoyable. For some, they miss worship simply because they stayed out too late Saturday night, and so they'd rather sleep in rather than to try and make the morning service worship service. But even though so many assume this sort of a nonchalant attitude toward worship, the preacher pulls no punches. And he makes note of the fact that not only are these things, not only is it to be a highlight and a very important aspect of how we approach the service of the Lord in worship, but he also notes that when we come and we come half-hearted and come not prepared, that we come into his presence and what we end up doing is when we come not prepared to offer to him what we are supposed to offer, we end up doing the very thing we don't want to do, and that is to make the sacrifice of fools, which he refers to as being evil. That the people who make the sacrifice and offer up the sacrifice of fools do not even know that they do evil. And to make matters worse, he notes that it's something that these people do out of ignorance. Many don't even realize that they're committing this great evil. Folks, we need to be prudent and we need to be thoughtful about what it is we do in this place from week to week. We need to set the day apart and to keep it holy as we are commanded to do. We need to prepare for it, you see, all week long in how we live and how we think about this day. We need to be prepared in body and soul for coming to the house of worship. So that means having the Lord and his worship on our minds the night before. It means getting a good night's sleep the night before so that we might wake up refreshed and ready to worship. Now listen, folks, when it comes to preparing for worship, let me just encourage you to do a couple things. Plan to get here early. Plan to get here early. Leave your watch at home. Don't be in a hurry to leave this place. Or if you do have to go home, don't be too shy to invite folks to go home with you, to carry on fellowship over a meal. And at the end of the Lord's Day, set your heart on the coming Lord's Day. It's never too early to begin walking prudently to God's house for the next call to worship. And so the preacher tells us to walk prudently when you go to the Lord's house. Now, if I might paraphrase, he's basically saying, watch your step when you go to the house of the Lord. And so this involves being sober and mindful of where we are going and to consider carefully what we're about to do when we go to the Lord's house. You see, going to God's house isn't like casually dropping in on your neighbors to pass away the time over a cup of coffee or tea. Rather, going to God's house is going to a place where Almighty God has chosen to meet with us. In worship, we are going to meet with the very one who created us, the very one who created and sustains all things, the very one who is full of glorious majesty, the sovereign one who inhabits eternity. We're coming to meet with the Holy One of Israel, who, when he spoke at Sinai, caused the mountains to shake and whose voice boomed forth like thunder. The same one who spoke from the burning bush and commanded his servant Moses to take off his sandals because he was standing in the presence of God. And because he was in the presence of God, the ground around there was holy. In worship, we are coming into the very presence of this same God, where even the angels cover their faces. You recall the author, the preacher to the Hebrews, reminds us that even though we don't meet God at Mount Sinai like the saints of old did, we do, though, meet him at Mount Zion. We meet him among his people in the place where he calls us then to assemble. And he also reminds us that in coming to him for worship, just like the saints of old, we still must come into his presence with reverence and with awe. Preacher reminds us that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And by this, he reminds us of that creator-creature distinction. We are to remember who we are in light of who God is. And in doing so, we will then come to worship with reverence and with awe. And we will come, as we should, in the fear of the Lord. Now, in coming with fear and reverence and awe, we're not meant to understand this as coming into the presence of God with some sort of slavish fear, fearful of what he might do to us in judging us. But rather, we are to come with reverence and a healthy respect and a love for our Father in heaven. And we're to draw close to him and do so prudently, recognizing that our Lord is gracious and merciful to condescend and to meet us in this place of worship. I mean, just think about that for a few moments. Think about the fact that we come into a place like this and God meets us here. God speaks to us here. I mean, that's why the preacher is so has this thing so on his mind that he's telling us, you got it. When you come, you need to be ready to hear. I mean, God Almighty is the one who is speaking to us. How many times do we go to conferences where a special speaker is speaking, and how do we prepare ourselves to go to that conference? We read the books ahead of time that the author may have written. We listen to other lectures he or she may have given, and we go, and we're ready. We want to hear what that person has to say because we're really enamored with whatever the subject might be. how much more ought we to come into the house of the Lord when we know that Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, will speak to us? See, the incentive, well, let me say this. You know that here in this place, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we sing from the Psalter. And we read from God's holy songbook things within it. And throughout the Psalter, we see how it is he instructs us how even we're to approach him in worship through the songbook that he gives us for worship. He tells us that we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In another place, the psalmist says, "In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple." And those are just a couple of examples. And by these examples, I'm persuaded that this attitude of reverence is something that the church needs to regain. And I don't mean just people in other churches. I mean all of us. All of us. We all need to learn to walk more prudently as we come to God's house from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. You know, each Lord's Day morning, we take a few moments to prepare our hearts for what we're about to engage in. And that's a good thing, because it reminds us that something special is about to happen when we hear the greeting and that call to worship. We know that something special is about to take place. But as helpful as those few moments are before the call to worship, we need to do more than that in our preparation for worship. The preacher tells us that part of what it means to walk prudently to God's house involves coming then with a ready ear, ready to listen. The preacher tells us to draw near to hear, to draw near to listen. And just like in English, the word listen in Hebrew also conveys that double sense of not just paying attention, but also obeying what is said. When our kids do something that we've told them not to do, we'll often say to them, "Why didn't you listen to me?" And by that, we're not saying, "Why didn't you use your ears to hear what I said to you?" But rather, we're assuming the fact they did hear with their ears, and we're wondering why it didn't follow through in their actions. "Why didn't you obey what I said?" is what we mean by that, isn't it? And so this saying of drawing near to hear rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools is similar to that. And it's also similar to that other popular passage that we read in 1 Samuel 15:22, where the Lord tells us that to obey, and literally it's to listen is better than sacrifice. And so in either case, to fail to listen carries with it serious consequences. Now, of course, the incentive for drawing near to hear has everything to do with who it is that we are coming to hear. We come to worship to hear what God has to say to us, to hear what he would tell us with regard to what we are to believe concerning him and what duties he requires of us. And this is an important point for us to understand, because when we have the right perspective on what is going on in worship and who it is that is speaking to us in worship, it is then that the call to walk prudently to his house of worship and to come ready to hear God himself speak to us carries great weight, even eternal weight, if we think about it. But the question we might ask ourselves is, how is it that God Almighty speaks to us? How does he speak to us in worship? Indeed, there have been times in redemptive history when God spoke to men in an audible voice. One such time was on the Mount of Transfiguration. You recall in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 17, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. It was a time when God spoke audibly. And in that audible statement, what does he say? Hear him, Jesus Christ. Having heard the voice of God is telling them to listen to his Son. The disciples were told to listen to Jesus. And indeed, Jesus, we know, is the prophet whom the Lord told Moses would come after him. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:18. And so as the prophet of God, he still speaks to us. And he's pleased to speak to us through his preachers. Now, in saying this, we must be careful to note that it is Jesus Christ himself who speaks to us through the agency of preachers in worship. And indeed, when a lawfully ordained man preaches the word of God faithfully, it is Jesus Christ himself who speaks to the flock. And you'll note that qualification there, though. Christ speaks when his word is preached. In other words, the preacher is the mouthpiece of Christ insofar as what he is preaching is in agreement with the Holy Scriptures. We read from Romans 10 earlier in the service. I won't read it again, but there in that passage, we are reminded of how it is that God uses preachers to preach his word and how it is that God himself speaks through the agency of the preachers. You'll note that in Romans 10, the first question Paul asks is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And the him there is a reference to Jesus Christ. And then the next question is, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And I've mentioned before that the preposition of in that passage, in that sentence, is not there in the Greek. And so it actually literally reads, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? The point here is that Christ is the one true preacher. He's the one who speaks through the one he ordains and sends out to preach his word. Another passage that makes this point is Ephesians 4 in verses 20 and 21. Paul says there, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul and perhaps other preachers were the ones who had taught these people. And yet we read that they heard Jesus and they were taught by Jesus himself through their teaching the people. Jesus, you see, had already ascended to heaven by this time. Jesus did speak to and teach these people, but he did so through his ambassadors. He did it through his preachers. In Luke 10:16, Jesus says to those whom he sent out, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." That was the time when Jesus sent out the 70 to go and to preach the word. Jesus considered these preachers to be his representatives. Their message was his message that he had given to them to preach. And you notice that Jesus does not say that if they receive or reject the message, it's as though they receive or reject Jesus. But rather he says, if they receive or reject the message, they actually receive or reject Jesus. Jesus is the one speaking through them as his instruments. Just one more passage, and I've shared these before, but it's good to recall them from time to time. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says there, "For this reason, We also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They heard words spoken by men, but those words were in fact the very word of God. So the point being made is that when an ordained, lawfully called preacher preaches the word, there is power in that word because it is Christ who is doing the preaching. In fact, the Second Helvetic Confession puts it in no uncertain terms by saying it plainly. The preached word of God is the word of God. And again, it must be emphasized that the preached word is God's word only insofar as what is preached is agreeable to and founded upon the Holy Scriptures. Now, one of the reasons people tend to come to worship casually, and why it is so many come to worship without any great expectations about what will be happening in worship, is due to the fact that many of these people have never been moved by God's word themselves. Some folks have yet to experience the saving power of God in their own lives, and so therefore they have a hard time believing that God would save people through something that they view as a foolish means, the foolishness of preaching. Other people doubt the fact that God is speaking to them through the preacher because why? Well, many people sit under a preaching ministry that doesn't actually preach the word of God. You see, there's no power in preaching that isn't founded upon God's holy and inspired word. So when a preacher simply stands before a congregation to simply share some stories and illustrations and joke with them a bit, and perhaps give them a few pointers on how to live a happier life, people will fail to see the power of God working through that kind of a preaching ministry. Because there's no substance to it. It's not founded upon the Word of God. The Holy Spirit goes forth with the Word of God as it is preached faithfully. God's Word, you see, must be the foundation of the message if there's to be any hope at all of the Spirit's empowerment and conviction and exhortation and the ability to nurture us through this means. And with all that said, we need to understand that the onus is on us. It's on all who come to worship. The onus is on all of us to walk prudently to God's house and to draw near to hear. Those who come casually and unprepared are called fools in verse 4. And we're told that the Lord has no pleasure in the sacrifice of fools. The right response to the call to worship is to come with the attitude of the psalmist that we read about in Psalm 85 in the 8th verse when he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them turn not back to folly. We must do likewise. And the warning to them applies to us also. You see, the scriptures tell us the following concerning the Israelites of old. You recall in Hebrews, we covered this passage where the Lord tells his people, and he tells us what happened to his people of old. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. To be in the presence of the voice of Almighty God and to not listen to him, to not hear what he has to say, is to come and to offer the sacrifice of fools in worship. And again, the sad reality is that fools don't even realize the great evil of their actions. And then to make matters even worse, because they're not aware of their sin, they continue to sin in this way time and again. And folks, this kind of an irreverent, irrational, and irresponsible position cannot continue on indefinitely without impunity. Look at what the preacher says in verse 6. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? The Lord will certainly discipline his wayward sons and daughters if they continue to practice a sort of irreverence and lack of being prudent, walking prudently to God's house. You can't keep doing that for very long if you're a child of God without receiving the discipline of your father. One preacher says that in the days of temple worship, while sacrifices were offered to God, silence reigned, fostering a sense of divine presence and human receptivity. And then the priest would read from God's law and explain what was read in the law. He would offer prayers and the people would respond with songs. And finally, the priest would place God's blessing on his people to draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice offered by fools. Fools are those who bring unacceptable sacrifices to God in this passage. People are fools when they offer to God that which does not please him. When they offer to God less than what he deserves. When they bring to God that which they can't even use for themselves. We read earlier in Malachi chapter 1 how it was that people had failed and they were doing evil in God's sight, even in worship, because they were offering to God that which they didn't even value. They brought to God the lame, the blind, the sick animals to offer up. And that offering, and that sacrifice is called evil. And so the point is this. We should come to God's house, first of all, to listen to what God has to say to us. Many times, as another commentator mentions, God had said to Israel, "Hear, O Israel." You see that commonly throughout the Old Testament. "Hear, O Israel." Israel was to listen, first of all, to God's instruction. And Jesus also tells his church repeatedly, "He who has ears, let him hear." Paul writes, as we read earlier, "Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ." And James admonishes us, "Let everyone be quick to listen and slow to speak." And so we should come to God's house, first of all, to listen. As we conclude, I want to be sure that we hear not just what God's law requires of us, but also what his grace provides for us. Not just what his law requires of us, but also what his grace provides for us. We need to remember that these words are given to those who go to worship. These words are given to those people who are making their way to worship. And so these words are for us to hear and to consider. We who have come to this place of worship, these words are for us. And as we contemplate what we've heard this morning, let us be sure that we understand the gravity tied to the sin of not being a conscionable hearer when we come into his presence. Let's appreciate the fact that our holy God has struck people down dead for failing to heed his word. Just think of Nadab and Abihu as one example. Or consider the judgment that he brought against Saul for failing to heed the instructions concerning the offering of sacrifices. When we consider the holiness of God and our sometimes sinful attitude toward his worship, and even in his worship, we tend to be this way at times. It's a wonder, isn't it, It's a wonder that he allows any of us to go on living. That we are allowed to come into his holy presence and to not be struck dead is something for which we need to be ever thankful to Jesus for. If it weren't for his perfect sacrifice for our sins, we would be doomed. But it's not just his perfect sacrifice which ought to breed a sense of gratitude in us, but also his perfect obedience on our behalf, which includes the perfect worship that he offered when he was on earth. Pastor Phil Ryken put it like this: Jesus died for all our sins, including all the sins that we have committed in the very act of worshiping God. But Jesus also did something more. According to Hebrews, he took the words of Psalm 22 and he made them his own. Quote, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." These words refer to the worship that Jesus offered at the temple and the synagogue. Envision the Son of God singing the psalms that the Spirit inspired and using them to praise the Father. By faith in Christ, that perfect worship now belongs to us, as if we ourselves have offered it to God. And this is part of what it means for us to know Christ. Our imperfect worship is accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship offered by the Son. When we know that even our worship is forgiven, then we can approach God with joyful confidence. Rather than saying, "If I worship the right way, then God will accept me," we say rather, "I am already accepted through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now it is my privilege to worship God the way that he wants to be worshiped." We come to worship the way that the Solomon of Ecclesiastes tells us to come, paying attention to God, watching our step when we enter his sanctuary, and listening to the truth of his word. And we hear that word with the confidence of Solomon, who said, "Every word of God proves true." We hear it with the expectancy of Mary, who sat at her master's feet in Bethany, hanging on every word. And we hear it with the faith of Peter, who said to Jesus, "You have the words of life." Now, of course, knowing that our sins are forgiven is no excuse for us to not be concerned with how we approach the Lord from week to week in his house of worship. The Lord would have us to hear and to take heed what he has told us about coming to worship. And we ignore his word to our own hurt. And when we ignore his word, instead of offering a glorifying sacrifice of praise, we end up offering the sacrifice of fools. And that's not a place where any of us wants to be. So I'm going to conclude here with a final convicting thought along these lines from Derek Kidner. In comparing the preacher with the prophets on the subject of worship, he says this. That is, in comparing Solomon with the prophets on the subject of worship, he says this. "Like the prophets, he," Solomon, "presses for reality in this realm. But his tone is quiet, though his words are razor sharp. Whereas the prophets hurl their invective against the vicious and the hypocrites, this writer's target is the well-meaning person who likes a good song and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets around to what he has volunteered to do for God." And then he goes on to say this: "Such a man has forgotten where and who he is. And above all, who God is." The reiterated word "fool" or "fools" is scathing. For to the casual with God is an evil. To be casual with God is an evil, verse 1. To be casual with God is a sin, verse 6. And it's a provocation which will not go unpunished. Also verse 6. If we are tempted to write this off as a piece of Old Testament harshness, the New Testament will disconcert us equally with its warnings against making pious words meaningless or treating lightly what is holy. No amount of emphasis on grace can justify taking liberties with God, for the very concept of grace demands gratitude, and gratitude cannot be casual. Let's pray.